This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Here we go. Starting in verse 36 of chapter 13 of the Gospel according to John. All right. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." The reading of God's word. We're picking back up in this farewell discourse. I love these times when I get to bring the word to you because I love this section of scripture, and I feel like every sermon I get to preach is an amount that I get to understand it more deeply, that I get to spend more time looking at who my Savior is and what he's like. Because if you recall, I mean, what we have here, not that much has gone by, but what we have here is, what does Jesus feel he needs to accomplish in these last hours of his life? He washed their feet, Judas's included. And then he goes on and he continues blessing his disciples. And he even blesses Judas. "Judas, go do the betrayal you're here to do." What we saw is a God who is absolutely sovereign, even over the one who would betray him, even over the one who would pull the trigger, so to speak, on his torture, on his execution. And then the passage we got through recently, too, is that's why I wanted to read it again. So you have this broader picture. Simon Peter, "Where are you going? What do you mean you're leaving us?" You remember Jesus was telling them that. "I want to go with you. I will lay down my life for you." Jesus, "You won't lay down your life for me. You know what you're going to do? You're going to deny me. For the rooster can even crow three times. You're going to deny me." And then as if it's completely natural to go from talking about how your disciple's going to abandon you, kind of the head disciple, "Let not your hearts be troubled." I mean, who is this? You have to notice that every single sermon, at every single time we read through these last words of his, how concerned he is for his disciples. He is the one who's about to be tortured. He is the one who is about to be abandoned. He is the one who is about to be executed and bear the wrath that our sins deserved. And he's going to bear it straight from his own Father. Would it be any of our reactions to think, "They're there, it's going to be okay. Let not your hearts be troubled"? Our Savior is incredible. The love he shows his children is incredible. Yes, he is the one who's going to bear the massive brunt of this. But he knows this is going to be hard on them. Seeing your leader, seeing your rabbi taken away from you and executed, there's no way that's going to be easy. And our Savior is in here to have them minister to him. He is actually there to minister to them. So our Savior says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus' solution to this, Jesus' remedy to this, let not your hearts be troubled, instead believe. Instead, have faith. He calls them back to this pillar, this core pillar, this thing, this, you know, Christianity 101 pillar. Comes back to believe in God, believe also in me. And I know I speak to a room of varying degrees of Christians, whether you are a young Christian, whether you're a very mature Christian, whether you're not a Christian at all. But you come to these things and there's the temptation to think this is beginner Christianity. Talking about faith is not really, you know, where I'm at. I'm like a seventh year senior. Give me the, you know, the high and lofty stuff, you know? We want the advanced stuff. And that's just pure foolishness. You know, it's not like Jesus was looking at them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Figure out if you're an infralapsarian. Advanced Christianity to us has nothing to do with what true faith rests on. What I find, I have this passion in my heart, is I recognize that some of the deepest things we need as Christians and the church needs is to be called back to the basics. We do not need more than the gospel. We need the gospel. We do not need something fancier than faith. We need faith. See, we look at these things too, and we want to say, oh yeah. Yeah, of course I believe this part. Let's move on. You know, this time you can do 20 verses instead of just 7, because I will get this part really well. What it turns out though is that so few of us really walk in this faith. He just said about the simplest tenet of our faith, and I wouldn't be surprised if 95% of us today are failing massively in that. I mean, I don't have survey statistics for you or something. But it turns out that the most basic pillars of our faith are so often the ones that we are just horrible at. They are actually the ones that we need to be called back to. And so Jesus, on the eve of just all this trouble that's going to come their way, in his way, he says, believe in God and believe also in me. If you look at our lives, I think there are nearly countless problems that flow directly out of whether we actually believe these very core truths. When things are about to get really thick and really hard, our Savior says, come back to faith. You don't need something more advanced. You need faith. And let's back it up here. I mean, what is faith? If he's saying, believe in me, what does he mean? What do the scriptures mean? This is another thing I have in my heart, because I think that when we talk about faith, and I think if we were to say faith at, you know, a dinner party or something like that, I think faith has become synonymous with what you do when you don't know what to do, so you just do something really stupid and thoughtless. You just got to have faith, you know? Yeah, this looks really stupid from the outside, but I'm having faith. But that's not how the scriptures portray it. That's not how the church has understood it. Faith, as it's been laid out in scriptures, the scriptures and over Christian thought, has generally been thought of as three ingredients. Knowledge, assent or agreement, and then trust. And they all work really closely in together. And when you hear them, they'll be like, oh, yeah, that makes sense, right? I mean, knowledge, right? I can't have faith in something I've never heard of. I can't have faith in something I know nothing of. There's some idea that in the scripture there's a core amount of knowledge to have. Now, how much exactly, we don't know. We always look at people like the thief on the cross. He appeared to know very little, but our Savior had no trouble welcoming him in. But with that, that's not an encouragement to ignorance. Or that's not an encouragement to laziness. Because knowledge, according to the scriptures, if we are growing in it, it's only going to strengthen our faith. This idea that we can have knowledge that somehow competes with our faith, or that somehow does not build it up, you know, and then we become those heady Christians who have no real faith, that's not how it's supposed to work. As you know more about your God, as you know more about what he's done, that's supposed to strengthen your faith. I want to encourage you, if you're one of those avid kinds of readers, especially theology and that kind of thing, don't ever go to your reading and not expect it to bless your faith. And if you're reading just material, and you find a faith that seems no different, no more vibrant, no more engaged, no more passionate, I think you might question, am I reading in a way that is really blessing me and honoring God? So there's knowledge. And then you talk about assent. You talk about agreement. It's not just cold facts. You can't just know some fact, keep it in the back of your head, and that's what it means to be a Christian. You have to have a heart that is engaged in these things. You actually have to agree with these things. Now, you agreeing doesn't make them true or not, but whether you have true faith has everything to do with if you agree with them or not. You have to have the facts to know about. You have to actually agree with them. And then the third part is where it all comes together, and that's trust. Actually living in light of the facts. And until this point, nothing's happened for you. And in fact, if you go to Judgment Day with a whole bunch of knowledge and agreement, but never any trust, that's actually just going to go worse for you. Trust is the moment when you say, I know these things, I agree with them, and now I'm going to live in light of them. And trust is the moment when it becomes any good for you. Like I said, up until then, it's actually more of a liability than anything. But when you trust, that is the moment that with your life, you are laying hold of the benefits that you know about, that you agree with. Take an example. Take a non-Bible example. Okay, I was thinking this through. And in college is this fun time when you start getting to take classes that you're really interested in. And then you also get to take classes that are just less field fun, right? I took 2 semesters of rock climbing, you know? I mean, that didn't show up on my degree or something. But I thought, this sounds great. I want to try this. As it turns out, I'm a fairly lousy rock climber, in part because I don't like heights. You know, imagine that. But heck if I was going to let that stop me, you know? And so I learned a little bit about rock climbing. They take you into the gyms in town, and they let you climb on these walls. And one of the first things you have to learn is when you actually get to the top, well, you got to get down, right? You don't get up and then there's an escalator on the way back down. It's a big wall, and you have to come back down. And it's not a ladder. You don't just go back down. That's the moment where it becomes all about the rope. Because until then, assuming you didn't do something just, you know, wildly stupid and lose your grip and fall off, you didn't actually need the rope. You were glad it was there. But at the very top, you need that rope. Because the way you get down is you just lean back. You lean back with your feet still on the wall, and you go back. When you first do it, what you want to do is you want to just like inch back and hold on to the wall really tight. It's not a natural feeling to have, you know, I don't know, 40 feet to lean backwards. You know, this isn't some trust exercise you want to participate in. But at the very top, you have to do this very unnatural thing, and that's to let go and trust that rope. So in that moment, I mean, they've told you all about the rope. The ropes that they use, apparently they can lift small cars. You know, that's great. I think that's wonderful. I'm glad that kind of rope is what I'm using. So, I mean, you know something about it, and you hear it as I describe it. I think that's wonderful that, you know, whatever materials engineer or whatever did that to make the super strong rope, I'm grateful for it. And I believe that science works, and here we are with a rope that I'm tied to that's apparently very strong. I know something, I agree with it, but it's a very different moment when I let go. When I let go and all that is holding me is a rope. You see, until that moment, that rope really didn't mean much to me. Knowing and agreeing is one thing. Actually, depending on the rope is another. Until that moment of trust, until that moment when my actions and with my will, I leaned on that rope, that was when I received the benefits of that rope. And so when we're looking at faith too, I mean, yes, I had faith in that rope, but I didn't have faith for the fun of it. And what I mean is, there's no special value to simply believing in something. And that's something that we also have to push back on with our communities and with the conversations we have, as if it's just this lofty, common grace kind of idea. If you believe in something, you will live a better life. I mean, maybe pragmatically that's true, but we're not trying to live better lives. We are seeking salvation from our sins. So we are not looking for just believing in something. But you mean, you take the rope, my faith better be in the right thing. If that was some piece of yarn I was tied to, if that was a rope that was all frayed and worn down, then that rope is my death, isn't it? Faith is no replacement for a rope. Same with God. Faith in the wrong God, faith in the wrong way to God, that's just death. Faith is no replacement for a right standing with God. Makes a lot of sense when you say it that way, right? So you come back to the story. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Savior says believe. Believe. And there's a general way that he means this. And I think there's a specific way particular to our passage. I mean, in general, there's at this moment, when you hear everything is unraveling and everything's about to go bad, it matters tremendously who you think God is. Remember, I am sovereign. Remember, I am powerful. Remember, I am good. Remember that in all these years I've been with you, I have been constantly seeking your good and at my expense. You know that. And the disciples have seen that. They've been blessed by that. They've made it this far in part because that faith has grown in them. They agree with that. They're not harboring willful doubts about their God. They know he's good. They don't understand what's going on, but they know he's good. They know he's powerful. So when everything, when the rug gets pulled out from under them and all this starts going on, it's going to make all the difference in the world whether they actually trust in these things. How they're going to handle the persecution and the doubt and those quiet moments of just wondering, did I just waste the last 3 years by following this man? It's going to have everything to do with whether they actually trust in who he is and in what he's doing. In the face of their fear and in the face of their distress, will they hold on to their Savior? Will they wallow in doubt? Will their fears and unbelief win? Or will they trust in their Savior? See, he knows. He knows that they are going to be tempted to despair. He knows that they are going to go through trials. He knows that they're going to be persecuted. But he encourages them, and he says, find what you need in me. Find the strength that you lack in me. Find the protection that only the Almighty God over all creation can provide for you. Find it in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the general way he means it, but there's obviously also something specific he means because he keeps talking. Believe also in me, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's going to go on now and he's going to lay out the reasons why they don't need to doubt, why they can believe, what they should believe in. in my last moments, I want to give you this. And remember, the reason we read back into these verses is because there's a lot going on here. What do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? What do you mean Peter of all of us? What do you mean he's going to betray you? There's plenty of reason to doubt here. There's plenty of weakness in us that this is bringing out. And so he's looking at them. And with each thing he's describing, I think you see that he is ministering also clearly to a doubt that they have. He's laying out the hopes that they have, the promises that they have, and he's doing it in the face of the doubts that they are undoubtedly experiencing. Because, I mean, verse 2, what's the first doubt that you think you see in there? Jesus, there's not going to be any place for us. You're just going to leave us. There's not going to be any place for us. And Jesus, I mean, sometimes you, when things are bad and when things are stressful, you just need the person who can speak calmly. And with some resolve and just say, what are you talking about? No, it's not nearly as bad as you're imagining. I mean, Jesus, he just counters them. He says, why would I have said I go to prepare a place for you? You know, like this really just, I understand that you doubt, but think about it. It makes no sense. Why would I say I go to prepare a place for you? I mean, in other words, it's sort of like he's saying, if heaven were a one-bedroom apartment with only enough room for me, I would have let you know. No, but he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And you have to appreciate, too, I mean, there's permanence in that. There are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. I could have imagined something hugely gracious, and Jesus saying, you know, at our banquet table, I will have a seat for you. And that would be lovely, and that would be wonderful. But there's some kind of temporal feel to that. He didn't just say that. He said, there are many rooms in my Father's house, and I go to prepare a place for you. I myself, Christ himself, goes to prepare a place for his disciples. You might view it as a bad thing that I'm leaving, he says. No, but really, I am leaving to go prepare for your eternal blessing. There's all these ways that it turns out that Jesus leaving was an incredible blessing. He did his work. And then he sends his Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to talk about that later. And he goes to prepare a place. You might view it as a bad thing. No, this is for your blessing that I go. There will be a place for you. Why would I have said I go to prepare a place for you if there wasn't one? Doubt number two, and you start seeing that in verse 3. You can just imagine the disciples freaking out a little bit and say, Jesus, you're abandoning us. How can you do this? How dare you? Look at us. How are we going to get by without you? You're abandoning us, Jesus. And he responds in this way, just sort of like, okay, wait a minute. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do you think I'm not coming back? Again, there's just this steady voice of, no, look at what's actually going on. Why would I go prepare a place for you if I wasn't going to come and bring you back to it? And you can imagine in that time where you start feeling a little bit sheepish because you're thinking, yeah, I was kind of freaking out there, wasn't I? This is obvious for Jesus. Of course I'm coming back. There is no doubt for Jesus whether he's coming back again. And he promises. He promises that we will be united with our Savior. I'm coming back for you, and you may be where I am. We will have eternity with our Savior. One of the most heart-wrenching, heart-blessing truths here, our God actually wants to be with us. If you have any idea of who you are, of your weaknesses, and of your sins, and of your failures, the idea that God wants to be with you, it should floor you. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that we can be together. so that you can be where I am. Our God actually wants to be with us. And he says, and you know the way to where I'm going. You know. What's fun watching Jesus? I mean, it would have been just bewildering sometimes, I think, to have a conversation with Jesus. You read it, you kind of, you know, you get to watch the play-by-play, and you see him. He's setting this up. He wants to say 14:6. I really have no doubt that he wants to. It's like, you know, playing chess with a grandmaster or something like that. When they move right away after you moved, that's a bad thing. You know the way. What he's about to do is he's about to say, you know something you don't realize you know. You know something you don't realize you know. And Thomas, thank you, Thomas, he's going to make sure we find out just what it was we were supposed to know. Because, you know, if it weren't for this, it'd be one of those loose ends. We would be saying this. What do you mean we know the way? If they just left out this part of the conversation, nope, but we get Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? I mean, there's a little bit of a rebuke in that too, right? Like, Jesus, that makes no sense at all. We have no idea where you're going. I don't know if you're going to Sacramento or to Elko. How do I know which way to go here? Thomas, he wants to know the destination, you know, so he can clarify what we're talking about. D.A. Carson had this way of describing it. He says, Thomas seems to take this in the most crassly natural way possible. And I appreciate that he does, because there's a lot of teaching then that happens. But he wants to clear things up for me, Jesus. What are you talking about? We don't know the way. Jesus says, you want to know the way, Thomas? I don't know, sometimes that, you know, sanctified imagination Brian talks about. I mean, I picture this. And I picture the conversation and the room growing very still at this moment. You want to know the way? I am the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is Jesus' answer to the question, because the way Thomas responds, Thomas is looking for an answer that feels a lot like, you know, second left after the stoplight. And Jesus responds with just this gospel bomb on this question. You want to know the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. I am how you get to God. I will bring you to your destination. Eternity in my Father's house, you go by me. See, one way to sort of clarify your thinking here is that Jesus isn't talking about, hey, I'm trailblazing a way for you, so come on, follow after me. There are ways very much we follow after Jesus, and we do try and imitate Jesus. But you see, he's not saying, follow me on this trail I've created. He's saying, I am the trail. I am the way. So what we find is it's not so much about following in Jesus' footsteps. We need Jesus himself, not a path to Jesus. That's different. I am the way. I am the truth. And you think about it too, there's no way he can either be the way or the life if he's not the truth. I am the truth. I want to make this clear, and maybe you need the reinforcement as a Christian, and maybe you're visiting, and I can clarify this for you. We don't come to Jesus Christ because he's the religious candidate that we liked most. We don't come to him because he's the one that appealed to us most. We come to Jesus Christ because he alone is the truth. There is no other. If it is not him, it is a lie. You know, brothers and sisters, you're caused to do a good amount of self-reflection when you go through preparing these texts. And when I look at this text, I think of my faith. I don't have a strong faith. I don't view myself as having a strong faith. I view myself as having an inescapable faith. Meaning, I can't get away from the truth that is only found in Jesus. I would encourage you not to think too highly of me, because if there were another way, and if there were a way that pleased me more, I would go that way. Because that is the kind of man I am as a sinner. But the reality is, I cannot get away from the fact that in Jesus is the truth. And there is no other way. My God has given me an inescapable truth, that whatever sins I fall into, I cannot get away from this. That there is no other truth besides Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Likewise, let's clarify this too. We do not go to Jesus for happiness. We do not go to him for enjoyment. We do not go to him for a better job. We do not go to him for better relationships. Those things may or may not flow. I go to him because in him alone there is life. In him alone is life. In him alone is the truth. He alone is the way. You see, these are bold claims. There is a reason that people might not like this passage, because these are bold. These are all or nothing kinds of claims. And to you who are here, I want to encourage you, these are the only claims. These are the only reasons that are worth us getting together right now. It is not worth it if these things are not true. If he is not the way, what are you doing here? Seriously, if he is not the way, why do we bother? If there's no life in him, why? I mean, personally speaking, I'd rather just go do something else than play this little make-believe game where we act like we're talking to God or something like that. If there's not life in him, why do we bother? Brothers and sisters, this is the stance of our faith. If Christ is not true, I want no part of him. And if Christ is false, I encourage every single one of you to forsake him. Go do something else with your lives. Find something else to dedicate yourself to, because here is not worth it if he is false. But now I need to say something in it, and I'm just going to have to trust the Holy Spirit to take this to the hearts that need to hear it. If Christ is true, though, then live like it. If this is actually true, our lives are going to look very different. And if you're half believing this, it's going to be obvious. If Christ is true, then live like it. You come to this text, John 14:6. It is famous, and it's deservedly famous. And I would even suspect, I bet you, arguably the second most popular verse in all the Bible, following only John 3:16. That's my guess, right? The trouble with famous verses, though, it's so easy to be in a room full of mature Christians nodding their heads, amening away, and it turns out that with the rest of your life, you disagree hugely. Famous verses, we rally around famous verses, but do we believe them? Do we actually believe them? See, if you were a believer, many of you today need to ask yourselves, if these things are true, why do I live my life the way I do? Yeah, if life is only found in him, why do you fill your lives with so much that is not him? Why do you think for a minute that you can compartmentalize the Almighty God over all creation into 2 hours a week on a Sunday? Why are you searching for life in your hobbies and in your jobs and in your relationships and in your bank account when you have Christ? And you have Christ right here practically jumping up and down in front of you saying, I have life for you. I alone. Why are we looking elsewhere? I don't say this to you as the perfect man before you, but I say it as one who has done it, and I say it as one who has seen it among our ranks. Why do we do this if there is life in Him alone? Why is your heart so passionate about so much besides Him? Jesus is literally the climax of human history. It does not get more important, does not get more interesting, does not get more relevant than Jesus and what He did and who He is. He is God Himself. And you, believer, He wants you. And He wants you for His service, and He wants you in His family. But many of you could muster more excitement and more passion for a TV show or a basketball game. Why? See, don't mishear me. I don't believe God has a problem with your hobby. Well, I don't know what it is, but give me some slack here. I don't think God has a problem with your hobby. I don't think God has a problem with full lives. I don't think God has a problem with passion. But what I have to ask you, and what I'm trusting the Holy Spirit on here, why should all those things come at His expense? Why should all those things come at the expense of the devotion that you should offer Him, the love that you should offer Him, the heart that you should offer Him? Why? See, in all of these thoughts, and we could do a whole bunch more, but in all of these thoughts, we come right back around to one of those very first thoughts, and it's this: do you really believe what it is He is saying here? Do you really believe what He is saying here? I'm grateful that I have a faithful God, because I leave that in His hands. I don't know which of you I'm talking to, but I have a very strong sense I'm talking to a bunch of you. And I leave that in His hands. If this is heavy on your heart, don't brush it away. Don't try and think about something else. Let God have His way with your heart. If this speaks to you, if you are convicted right now, let God have His way with your heart. The passage keeps going, though. Jesus keeps going. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and not a single person comes to the Father except through me. In other words, God is to be found in Christ alone. God is to be found in Christ alone. There is no other way. In this world full of alternatives, or so-called alternatives, this is a message that needs to be trumpeted wide and near and far, clear and loud. This is something that we need to be reminded of sometimes, because we hear the world talk about spirituality and these kinds of things enough, and we start doubting what it is that we've been given. The reality is, there is no other way. Nothing else this world has come up with is an alternative. You can't swap anything else in. You know, I said spirituality. I kind of view spirituality as the reigning contender in this world, at least in our parts. You know, you might want to ask someone, are you a Christian? Have you found forgiveness in Christ? And they respond, you know, I'm not really into institutionalized religion, but I'm a very spiritual person. Okay. I fully grant that you are a spiritual person. I actually have no problem granting that at all. But my problem is, I don't think we've had a complete conversation yet. I don't think we've had a whole thought yet. Okay, so you're spiritual, but what about your sin? What about judgment that's coming for all of us? What are you going to do about those? Saying I'm spiritual is not an answer. What you need to be able to say is I have a mediator. I have a sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ. What you instead just describe is I have a deep appreciation for my soul and for God's creation. I say, good. I really have no problem with these things, but just don't leave it there. See, sitting around just contemplating your spirituality, that's actually just a very steady run towards death. What you need is you need to run to Christ and complete this conversation. You need to run to Christ and find in Him the only one that offers life. God's creation does testify to Him. We are told that you cannot miss God in creation, but you cannot have a right standing with Him without Christ. There is no other way. We talk about, you know, just the wealth, the abundance of religions out there. And there's formal religions, and then there's the religions that we just kind of a la carte invent. You know, I like this bit of Hinduism, and I like this bit of Islam or whatever, and I'm just going to make my mishmash. Fine. You know, you can call that whatever you want. Different religions don't get us anywhere. We get nowhere with them. And I want to make this clear. Why do we think this? What is the problem with another religion? There's no haughtiness here. There's no pride. We don't look at the other religions and say, that's where all the dumb people ended up. Because that actually has nothing to do with it. And brothers and sisters, we've got plenty of dumb people in our own ranks. Amen? This has nothing to do with how smart we were or how wise we were. The problem with other religions is just this. They are not true. It's as simple as that. Look at me. I say it with no hate. I say it with no, you know, anger, like I need to go beat someone up. This is the problem. Your other religions are not true. There is no other way. What Jesus said is you need to be walking in my truth. And these other religions are not walking with Jesus. There is no other way. We put out being good out there like that's going to do it. I mean, if you haven't been here to listen to Pastor Brian's sermons on Galatians, or you've missed any, I mean, go read the book of Galatians and ask if Paul would have been okay with you saying, okay, not circumcision, but being good. Okay, you're good. Totally okay with that. Let me get back to these circumcision people. Being good is not enough. It's like standing there flapping your arms and hoping you're going to fly. It's not good enough. You cannot be good enough to be good enough for God. So don't even bother with that route. In the end, what we end up talking about is there's either life or there's death. And it is Christ alone who offers life. When He says, no one comes to the Father except through me, brothers and sisters, He means it. We do, in fact, have an exclusive way of salvation. This is not our country club. Like I said, there is no pride in this. But there is one way of salvation, and He was gracious to provide even that. You imagine someone drowning in the sea, and they're just about to go under, and someone pulls up on a boat and says, get in, I will save you. I was really hoping you would send the helicopter. Right? Sit there for a while. I'm going to wait until something better comes along. No, when you are dying, you lay hold of the first thing that will save you. God did not have to provide a single way of salvation, and He provided His own Son. Brothers and sisters, too, this is why, because He is the only way, this is why it has to be heavy on our hearts that we know a lot of people who don't know Christ. Whether you love them or even you hate them. We know a lot of people who do not know Christ and they need Him. And until they know Him, they will be irreconcilably lost. And if they die without knowing him, there will be hell. That should weigh on our hearts heavily. We should be going around in our lives just praying constantly. Okay, who am I about to see? How can I possibly bless them? Lord, if you would see fit, would you give me the opportunity to share the gospel with them? If there's a bunch of other ways, okay, great. I've got my way, you go your way. If we believe what Jesus is saying and there is in fact one way, then I pray even right now, God is putting very heavily upon your hearts, your loved ones and your friends and your colleagues, the people that you just see every now and again on a regular basis, right? I pray that they are heavy on your hearts. And I pray that through you, our God would see fit to minister to them. I pray that because of you, they would hear about the one way of salvation and that they would embrace it. I pray that because of you and your faithfulness and your ministry to them, that we would have new brothers and sisters joining our ranks. And that you would have someone in heaven, you would just be so blessed to know God used you to get them there. May that weigh heavily on you. There is one way. There is no other way. Christ looks around at his disciples. Are you troubled? Then believe. My answer to your doubt and your fear and your unbelief, believe. Trust in him. Trust in his Father. They are worth it. As we round out this passage, Jesus has this moment with his disciples and he says, you should have understood this. From now on, you do understand. There's actually plenty more we could talk about there. There's some interesting textual critical stuff, but if you actually want to hear that, you have to come talk to me. I don't have the time to do it right now. But his point is just this. He and his Father are so united. They are so unified that knowing Jesus means you know and have seen his Father. And we actually are going to get to talk about that more, Lord willing, as we keep going through this chapter. You know Jesus. You know his Father. If we look at this passage as a whole, it is a rallying cry for faith. Nothing fancier, nothing more elaborate, but as it turns out, there's nothing more important. It's a rallying cry for faith. He calls his disciples to believe in what is to come, to believe in who he is. In terms of what is to come, he says, believe in what's awaiting us. Remember, my Father's house got a whole bunch of rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Eternity must be one of your strongest motivations. And we need it when things are good. But let's be honest, we very much need it when things are bad. You know, particularly when things are just, everything seems like it's going wrong. When Jesus talks about eternity, he expects you to understand that there is actually something better that awaits you. Whatever this life holds for you. Like I said, we cannot come to Jesus Christ and say, now where's my good job and my good relationships and this peaceful, wonderful existence? Because as it turns out, he largely promised the opposite. But in eternity, he says there is something so much better awaiting you there. So much better than whatever this life holds. Jesus once told a room full of disciples, these disciples are in fear and in indecision, and there's just this wave of despair that is threatening to crash down on them, and he says, you know what? You need to trust me. You need to trust me. His ministry to you, to each of you, is actually the very same. Trust in Christ and find your soul's answer. The advice is no different. This very same shield, this very same protection, it is ours. Though the whole world would come after us, though the world would do everything possible to shake us, it cannot knock us down. Because he is worth trusting. How often we struggle at this very simple faith. How hard it is for us to just trust. Brothers and sisters, if he has promised it, let that be enough for your soul. You despair over your family. You despair over the state of your life, over the state of your soul, over the state of this world. The Lord says, look at him and reclaim the certain hope of the gospel. And he also calls us to believe in who he is. Jesus says, believe me, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Many of you today know these things. This was not brand new and specially informative. Many of you know these things and you agree with them. But you haven't yet trusted in them. My encouragement to you, my plea for you, stop waiting. Stop waiting. You do not need some magic conversion moment. You do not need special lights to turn on and you break down in tears and just these, you know, amazing things happening around you. It does not have to be near that complicated. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He rose from the grave. Because of that, there is forgiveness for your sins if you will but have it. Trust him. Take these facts out of your brain, put them into your heart, put them into your life, and trust him. And he will embrace you, and he will receive you, and you will be forgiven. There are others here today, and you're already a true believer. And when I come after you a little bit, I pray to you with any sort of malice. Come after you ultimately to drive you closer to our Savior. Because there are some of you today and you get these things, you've trusted in them, and maybe at a past time in your life you really embrace them, but for whatever reason now there's doubt. And there's doubt that is undermining your faith. Then I would give you this, and let this be your takeaway. Because Christ is the way, stop walking in the ways of the world. Because he is the truth and he alone is the truth, stop investing in the world's lies. And because he is the life, stop looking for yours among a world full of death. Find your life in the one person in whom there actually is life. The one person who can actually offer life. Find true life. Find eternal and good life in the faithful arms of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray especially for those who are visiting, for those who are new to your scriptures, and very much for those who have been raised up even in this church and who know these things, who maybe even agree with them, but something's missing. Father, give them the faith to trust you. We plead with you. Give them the faith to trust you. Today, may there be no doubt in their minds and in their hearts that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to you except through him. Today may walls be broken down. Today may stony hearts be replaced. Today, Father, may faith spring up among us. And for us who already believe, but Lord, we look at our faith and there's so many issues with it. Our God, build up our faith. Make it stronger. Purge us of those doubts that we've been holding on to. Purge us, Lord, of the ways where it turns out we live our lives in a way that it just shows we don't believe you. We think there's life out there. We think there's a way out there. We think there might actually be some other truth out there. Just purge that from our hearts when we come only to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may faith spring up among us as well. We ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.